In the book of Philippians chapter 2 this morning, God at work. Look with me beginning at verse 12, we'll read down through verse 18. Paul writes this, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not when I was there with you, but now much more in my absence, when I'm not with you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Then in verse 13 he says, "For because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputing, so that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights out there in the world." Verse 16, "Holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run my life, my course, my ministry in vain, neither that I even labor in vain. Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, then I rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." Let's bow for prayer as we come before the Lord this morning, as we consider this word and these words and this passage today to our hearts and to our lives. And Father, today we just want to thank you again for your grace, for your goodness. Father, we just pray that with our hearts that we might be more and more thankful to you for all things that you bless us with in this life. And we ask, Father, that you help us to see and to realize and to understand the truths that are the words in these verses, so that we might walk out of this building today and go out about our lives out in the world in a way that we can present Christ to the people around us, to be the light to shine into the darkness that they're living in. But also, Father, to be the salt, so that they might see and know and understand there's a God who is the Creator, and the God who does love them, and a God who is the reason for their very existence in this world, in this life. So, Father, we pray that you'll bless the reading of your word today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. The book of Philippians was written to, as he said in chapter 1 and verse 1, written to the saints in Jesus Christ at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons also. That was found in chapter 1 and verse 2. So Paul wrote it to those who have been saved, those who are believers, those who have truly been born again. And as we come back and maybe apply, I know some of them were gone last Sunday because of the weather, but those who have received the gospel with power in their hearts and their lives, not just a mental receiving of the facts of the gospel, but receiving the power of God into their hearts and their lives. Now, in this little epistle of Philippians, there are four reasons that Paul wrote this letter, this epistle, to this church and these believers and those that he named there at the beginning there in chapter 1. The first reason that he wrote was to prevent criticism against a brother in Christ. And that brother in Christ, his name was Epaphroditus. A long heart. Can you imagine? How would you? Epaphroditus. You know, I think in my mind, what was it like to have a name? Some of these names that they have there. And so, but Epaphroditus was a man who was a very strong leader and a very prominent person in the church at Philippi. And he was sent by the church at Philippi there to go and see Paul and take a gift, an offering, a money gift, a money offering to help out Paul with the work of the ministry, because Paul had literally given his whole life and everything in his life for the people to hear the gospel, to hear the truth about who God is and about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So they sent this gift, and they sent it by this man, Epaphroditus. And they sent this gift in order to encourage Paul to do the work of the ministry. That's what why he was there, and that's what he was doing. But while Epaphroditus was there, he became very sick, very ill. You can read down verses past where we read in the same chapter. You can go and read those. And even almost to the point of dying. So he was there longer than he should have been, longer than he needed to go to be there and go and do what he did in this journey. Was there. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have telegraphs or anything like that. And so the people back home were concerned about him, of course. That someone did get word back to the church that he was very sick and very ill. And so they were kind of anxious about that and this. And then we'll see here in just a moment, there was another issue there that kind of was causing a problem. But Paul wanted to prevent that church or people or some people in that church from criticizing him because of this situation that was there. That's the first reason that this epistle is written. The second reason is to thank that church for the gift to the ministry, to the gospel ministry that they gave to him in order to encourage him and to help him along to do the work that needed to be done. And there were other times also that they sent a money gift to other churches and other places. This church in Philippi was a very powerful church, a very strong church, a church that reached out always and was trying to make Christ known in a lot of different ways. The third reason he wrote this was to call the church into unity and into harmony. In fact, this whole passage, the whole chapter 2 is dealing with unity and harmony in this church. There were two ladies in this church who were quarreling with each other and things like this, and it was creating a disturbance in this church. And so he wanted to address this concern or this disturbance that was causing there, and he wanted to deal with that. Being an apostle, he had that authority over them to do that. And then the fourth reason is to deal with the false teachers that were now beginning to come to the church and beginning to teach their false doctrine, their false teachings. What's the motive for people teaching something other than Scripture? They want to gather a following unto themselves. That's what that's about. That's why people do those things. They gather a following unto themselves. And in history, the past 150, maybe almost 200, actually 175 to 200 years, the cults that came up in the middle 1800s were churches. You have to understand what was going on in America in the middle 1800s. There was a great revival going on in America in the 1800s, a great powerful revival and renewal of God. The preaching of God's word was being heard, and God was moving on the hearts and lives of multitudes of people, and people's lives were being changed. And it was at that same time that many of the cults that are known to us in America today, they came about, they rose up at the same time. Satan always has his counterfeit when God has demonstrations of his power and his might and of revival. And so he wanted to head off or to warn these people concerning the false teaching that was beginning to work its way into their midst, into their church. So chapter 2 then is, and especially the first 18 verses, is instruction on unity. This is what they can do to gain unity and harmony in their church. Now in particular, the verses we read this morning, verses 12 through 18, is working out one's own salvation, and that's part of the picture of gaining unity and harmony in the church. Look back with me again at verse 12. Paul wrote to them. He said, "Wherefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, as you have always obeyed," this was their reputation. They would hear the word of God. They would hear the Spirit of God speaking to them, and they would obey. And that's the key to the Christian life, is obedience to God. Very, very powerful thought and very powerful word. It says, "As you have always obeyed, not when I'm present with you, but now much more in my absence." When I'm not with you, you do it too. You don't have to have me there cheering you on to do what you're supposed to be doing for the Lord. And he was commending them for this situation, even though they had some issues there and some problems. Then he makes this statement: "Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling." We're going to look at that a little bit closer in just a moment. But working out one's salvation is one of the keys to harmony and unity in any church and in every church that's there. So this Philippian church was a strong church. They were a church that was full of vision. They had a vision that they needed to get the gospel of Jesus Christ, spread it as much as they could, using creative ways to go and meet people and find people and to tell them the gospel of God, to show them that God loves them, to show them their sin and to show them their condemnation before God, but in a compassionate way. If you ever hear Ray Comfort, or you can get him if you're on Facebook, you can sign up to get Ray Comfort's messages, and he has a lot of videos from time to time where he deals, you know, people in California aren't normal. How many of you know that? People in California are really not normal. Anybody here from California? Live in California? Okay, I haven't hurt anybody's feelings, I hope. But he has a, what? This is some, a three? Okay. Okay, well, they started here though, right? Yeah, okay, so they're safe. They didn't materialize there. But in this, they Ray Comfort has a compassionate way of showing and dealing with people and their sinfulness. That's how he begins. When he begins to witness to these people, you can hear it in his voice and you can feel it in his words, his heart of compassion. Some of the weirdest people. Some of the weirdest people. I promise you, some of the weirdest people. It's almost entertainment. At the same time, it's glorious because God uses that, and He can use you and me in the same way He used Ray Comfort and others to run into people and to talk with them. So this church at Philippi was a church that had a full vision, a strategy to carry forth the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people all around them, the people not only in their place, in Philippi, but in the surrounding area, the surrounding city, maybe even other parts of the world. And they would carry forth out ways and ministries and maybe campaigns, so to speak, to go and to take the gospel of God to other people. And then the Philippian church was also a church that needed to have more unity because there was the potential for all that falling apart and breaking up. Well, one of the things that Paul tells them is that how to deal with these situations is to let Christ, allowing the life of Christ to show out through their lives. And if Paul were here today in this service with you and me, he would say the same thing. This is what we need as God's people, for Jesus Christ to live out His life. And He's eternal. He is holy. He's without sin. And He wants to live out His life through you and me to the whole world. One another in church, in our fellowship that we have with one another, but also live out His life through you and me out to all the people in the world. And there's all kinds of people in the world with all kinds of need. There's hateful people. There's good people. And handing out Thanksgiving dinner in the bags yesterday, this one man met us out on the porch. He came out. He saw us walking up the driveway. And he came out and says, "What do you want?" I said, "I don't want anything. We want to give you something." Well, it kind of toned him down a little bit, but he came out. "But what do you want?" You know, very matter-of-factly, he did that, and said, "Well, we just have this. This is who we are. This is what we're doing, and we'd like to offer it if you want it." He says, "No, just take it to give somebody else that needs it." And I says, "Well, we would be glad to do that, but if you know somebody, you're welcome to take it and give it to them." And he says, "No, you just go ahead and do it." And he was different, and I know where he lives, and I'm going to pray for him. I don't know his name, but I'm going to maybe try to find out his name, but pray for him, because I think a person with a personality like that who's born again, you could probably plow a lot of fields, a lot of difficult fields. I always try to look a bit, what if this person were born again, what would they be like? And I think he would be a powerhouse. So we are to allow Christ to live out His life through our lives out toward the lives of other people. Now in this chapter 2, we didn't read the first 11 verses, but I'm just going to quickly go over these. You may take notes if you want to, but there's 7 traits here in the first 4 verses. And the first one in the first verse there is the characteristic or the trait of consolation in Christ. And that's where we get the idea that we are to take our consolation, whatever happens or comes our way in this world, in this life, Christ is the center focus. He's the one, the being that ought to live through our lives, but also that we take consolation in knowing Christ and knowing that He is over our lives. He's Lord over us and Lord over our lives. Also in verse 1, if there's any comfort of love. So another trait there is that of love. And then also the fellowship of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. We fellowship with God by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who lives within us. And then also there, the last one there, that of compassion, because he calls it bowels and mercies, and that is our compassion, a seed of compassion. Then in verse 2, we find the trait or the characteristic of concern for one another. It says, fulfill my joy, you fulfill my joy, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That is one toward another, a concern for each other. Then in verse 3 is that of humility. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, in genuine humility, then we ought to esteem each other better than ourselves. You know, the thing is, we're never going to let ourselves go. We're going to always look out after number one, right? Or we tend to anyway. But we are to esteem others better than ourselves. And so then that settles us down so that we can see the needs of one another, see the needs of other people. Then finally, verse 4 there is the control of the self, the self-interest. He says, don't look every man on his own things, that's self-interest, but every man also on the things of others. Both. You and I, we have our own self-interest in this world and this life, but he says now, because of Christ, we also ought to look after the interests of other people as well. And so, boy, if we just had those things going for us, then we know that we would have a heart of unity and harmony in all that we do. And a second step into this unity thing is walking then in humility. And so we have those verses that begin in verse 5, let this mind be which is in you was also in Christ Jesus. And that is that God humbled himself. The God of glory left, he set aside his glory temporarily and became a man. It entered the womb of Mary in that one cell there and developed into a baby, into a child, and was born. And he was a baby boy, then he was a little boy, then he was an older boy, then he grew into a man. And this man was God. The baby was God. The man was God in the flesh himself. God left the glory and the portal and all power and authority in heaven and came down to walk and live among all this mess. You and me included in all this. We weren't there then, we're here now. But that is real, genuine humility. And Paul makes an appeal, as God humbled himself, you and I ought to humble ourselves. And so we are to be like-minded, like Christ. We are to be willing to do that in our lives. And so that is another step towards unity. It's really pride is what causes people to have the things that he talks about here in these later verses, down in verse 14, murmurings and disputings and those types of things that are there. And so it is the nature of God to be humble. So as we come now and we look at these verses, look with me now back at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. That word salvation literally means a deliverance. And that's what happened when Jesus died for us. That was the picture in all the Old Testament, and that was what God did for us there on the cross. He delivered you and me from the wrath of God. We were delivered from the hand of God. Because God is holy, He must punish sin. And so redemption means that God did what was necessary to deliver you and me from God's own hand. Because God is a God of mercy, He's a God of grace, He is a God of love for sure, but He is also a God of justice and wrath. So God satisfied His own wrath toward you and me by pouring out his wrath on his son, Jesus. So he received the wrath of his Father upon himself. That's why Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So he suffered. He endured the wrath of the Father for your sake and for my sake. And so we now begin to see that the heart of this passage is that of salvation. It is deliverance. This is the salvation of God. God has delivered us. He is saved. If you're born again and you know you are, and Christ lives in you, and you know the presence of God in you, then you are such a one. You're one who's been saved by the grace of God. You're one who's been delivered from the wrath of God in your life. And so when this happens, when this takes place, this salvation comes, it is not a stagnant thing. And what I am concerned with is in our day and time, in our culture, I imagine even others around the world, but here in the United States of America, and so many churches, probably the majority of churches, the way the gospel is given, the way the gospel is presented, come to church, come to Christ. And I'm not mocking when I say these things. I'm just trying to help us to see the reality of what's really taking place in America and in churches in America especially. Come to Christ and come and get salvation. Come and get saved. We say, well, you go to the store and you get pizza and stuff like that. And so we kind of almost use similar terms about this is how we come to know God. And that's not the way it is at all. But it is the salvation of God. And when God begins a work in you and me at the moment, at the point of salvation, the being born again, the change that we know and realize within us is the presence of God. And that's the presence of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 says that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you and I, the moment we believed and trusted in Christ and humbled ourselves before God and sought His forgiveness and sought to give ourselves to Jesus Christ, at that moment, God began His work of salvation in you. And it's a work that's ongoing. It's not just to bring us to a state of salvation and so that when we can live how we want to, and then when we die, we go to heaven and we can do what we want to here, and then we get heaven too. We get our cake and eat it too, so to speak. It's not like that. It's when God enters into your heart and your soul and your life, my heart and my soul and my life, God began a work in us. And this work is not stagnant, but it is ongoing. And so by this work that is ongoing, we are to live out the life that God has put in us and given to us. In other words, it's a salvation that has get up and go. I like what one writer said is get up and go. Salvation that produces something. A salvation that manufactures something. We'll talk a little bit more about it in this next verse. It is to work. It means to work on to the finish or to the completion of something. That's what work out your own salvation to the completion. God began the work. Now take the responsibility to work out, by the grace of God, work out the things in your life that God wants to produce through you as an individual. You have a purpose and a will from God to you that no one else can fulfill. Now, if you fail in that, God's not going to fail. He's going to raise somebody else up to do it. That's a true thing, a true statement. But this on to completion, and that's the idea of work out your salvation. And when this happens, then there is this unity that comes into the hearts and lives of people in a congregation, in a church. So we are to look at our whole life and to do these things. Now, and he says in the latter part, the very last part of that verse, he says, do this in fear and in trembling. God began this work. Now we, in fear and trembling means that I always am looking to God to make sure that I am following the will of God, that I'm doing what I do in obedience to God, because I know God in a relationship. I know God. And since I know Him, I receive my direction from Him, my guidance from Him, my thoughts come from Him through His Word and through His Spirit and through teaching and preaching and discipling and witnessing and other things that we do, so that with our whole heart we give ourselves to completing what God wants to do in your life. God didn't save you and me. Like Adrian Rogers said several years ago, He didn't save us to sit and sour. He saved us to serve. And that's a pretty good way to look at it. So the second work of salvation is found in verse 13. Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it is God, is obedience to God. This is the key. The works, the word works means to energize. It means to give life to. It means there's power that is there. And so God arouses in you and me. He stirs up you and me desires within us the things that God wants us to do. And so our hearts are to be to do the will of God. Whatever we decide, the decisions we make, whatever we do, every day of our lives, we are to do the will of God. It ought to be the will of God in our lives. To do it in our will, he gives us the will and he gives us the power. Now, if you'll look on the screen, I actually have some more verses that we didn't have available on the screen. I'm going to read those to you. But look at this one from the Amplified, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Out of the Amplified Bible, it says this: not in your own strength, for it is God working out your salvation in fear and trembling. Not in your own strength, for it is God who is all the while effectually at work in you, energizing and creating you both the power and the desire, both the will and to work for his good pleasure and satisfaction and delight. In other words, it's saying, Paul was saying, God gives you and me, he gives people, his people, the desire. He stirs up our heart with the desire to do the things that he wants us to do. Now listen to it in the Weymouth New Testament translation, and that came out long before the King James, but listen to it. For it is God himself whose power creates within you the desire to do his gracious will, and also brings about the accomplishment of the desire. So God gives us the desire, and then he gives the power to accomplish that desire. Listen to the International Standard Version, ISV. It says, for it is God who's producing in you both the desire and the ability to do what pleases him. The New English Testament, NET Bible, says, for the one bringing forth in you the desire and the effort for the sake of the good pleasure is God. God is the one who does it. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, for it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose. One commentary says about that verse, we must be diligent in the use of all the means which lead to our salvation, persevering in it to the very end with great care, lest with all our advantages we should come short. Work out your salvation, for it is God who is working in you. He gives us the desire, he puts the thoughts in our minds which stirs the desires of our heart, and then he empowers us to carry it out. That's what this verse is saying. One commentary reads about desires of the heart. Incline our hearts to him. Is your heart inclined toward what God wants to do in your life? It's very, very, it's plain and simple. It's maybe not so easy. But God enables us then to work it out. And so this is what God wants to do in your life and in my life. So God doesn't just leave us to do the things on our own, in our own power and our own strength. But he arouses in you and me the desires and the thoughts. And what was he talking to the Philippian church? It was about making Christ known. Living out Christ, the Christ life out of your life into the life so that the world might see that there's a God in heaven who is righteous and holy and loving, and he is a God that hates sin, but yet he is merciful and kind, and he desires for all men to humble themselves before him and come to him in repentance and faith and seek God for them to live out their lives. And this is what Paul is writing to them about, that would work effectively in their lives. God is the one who sends the stirrings of the soul. And God doesn't want us to work things out in our own power, our own strength, but in his power and his strength. So don't let those things pass. And here's where I failed at times. So God prompts us to do something, and I either ignore it, or I neglect it, forget about it, whatever. And sometimes I might even, I think the Satan comes and he says, now did God really prompt you to do that? There's only one way to know the difference, and that is talk to God about it. And if God keeps on prompting and increasing that desire, then we can be sure that it is God working that out in our lives. It's very, very important that we understand that we don't ignore what God wants in our lives. I want to give a quick illustration and then finish these verses up, and then we'll be closing here in just a moment. Over in the jail, there's a man, and some of you know him. His name is Frank Thompson, and been there almost 2 years. 2 years ago, next month at our community Christmas dinner, some from the Cowboy Church came, and he was there with him. He came, and so I saw him for the first time. I didn't know him until I saw him again in jail later. And in all of this that he's gone through, God has really worked in his life. I mean, in diligent ways. It's amazing to see what God has done in this man's life. And he's still locked up there, still there. He made a choice, though, because in some aspects he was guilty. But he did not want to put his family on trial because he loved them too much. He said, I cannot do that to my family. And so when he got to, he didn't realize it until he got to the courtroom. And he just said, I cannot do this to my family. So he pleaded guilty, and then that was supposed to be over. Then they went back and they did the sentencing. It wasn't what it was supposed to be. And then his stepmother intervened. What he did, he because it was going to be so many years, and he thought it was not going to be that long. And but you know what? He said, God's in control of this. I'm trusting him. And now there has been an intervention. We don't know what's going to come out of it and everything. But you see, he felt like God, and he knows. He's never denied that he's seen God working in everything in his life. But it was really hard to take how this is going to end up. And now it's like the death of a vision. A lot of times when God's doing something, he'll make everything look like it's coming up to this, and then it'll look like it's all falling apart. And then God comes along, and in his way, in his will, and in our weakness, God will produce what he wants to produce. Well, in this man's life, there's a whole new promise of how this is going to turn out with him in his life. And he is dedicated to one thing, that wherever he's at, he's going to do the work of the ministry. But whenever he's released, he knows that he's going to do the work of God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and with all of his life. And so he is there doing that. And I just saw, you know, God is working in this. And when he became very disheartened, all that changed for him. Well, look with me very quickly at verses 14 through 18. Because this is what Paul was dealing with this church of Philippi. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Because that's what stirs people up. And people gossip and murmur and dispute, and it creates disunity and disharmony. Verse 15, so that you may be blameless and harmless. Do that without murmurings and disputings, so that the pureness of God's grace and mercy in you and me will show out as the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither have I labored in vain among you, among the believers there at Philippi. Verse 17, yes, and if I have offered upon, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, for your faith in your benefit, he says, if I suffer for that, then I joy and I rejoice with you all. And then verse 18, for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me.